Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
Apúrate que se acaban las ofertas de Early Black Friday en Lowe's. Ahorra hasta 50% en electrodomésticos selectos y hasta 25% extra en combos de electrodomésticos selectos. Y como la Navidad ya se siente, ahorra $4 en luces LED de 100 bombillas en hilera GE. Ahora a solo $5.98. Lowe's, nosotros ayudamos, tú ahorras. Válido hasta 12/3, selección varía por tienda, solo en tiendas selectas, hasta agotar existencias. Detalles en Lowe's.com.
Good evening and welcome to Amplify, a program that looks at life from a spiritual and religious perspectives. I'm Father Ron Langwin, hoping that you have felt the warmth of God's love in your life this day, but especially the joy you feel when you're willing to share that love with others. As we do each week, I like to begin the program with a story that is based on faith and form with imagination. After reflecting on sacred scripture, it's not sacred scripture, but it's a reflection on it. And intention, I hope, is to help you focus your heart and your mind on the topic that we will be discussing this evening. Jesus sat quietly watching and listening while a group of men argued and complained angrily. "You sit there," one said, "like a rock. Have you no feeling, nothing to say? Our people are being oppressed and there is much unrest. You claim to know all, and yet you do not speak out against our people." Jesus waited until all his anger had been spruced and then said, "I have something to say to all of you, each and every one. Open your hearts, your minds, your eyes. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." The men began to laugh and grumble. A wise old man among them said, "You speak, but you do not speak as a Jew." Jesus replied, "How should a Jew respond? If you live a good life, are caring, show kindness, and share what you have with your family, your neighbors, and all with whom you come into contact, you think that you will not be noticed? If you show anger and smite your brother, will not others see it? I do not say that man must live his life wearing blinders, or that he should pay no attention to the rules being imposed on him. But he must not become angered simply by the establishment of those rules if they are just. To each and every man, I say, no man should be a slave of another. To be placed in bondage, to be silenced, or to be manipulated. I say, listen, because there are many men in the world, as we are aware, even in our own community, who do not see their neighbor as an individual created in the image of the Father. We are all brothers and sisters, and to you, and to all here, I say, open your eyes, your heart, your mind, and treat another as you wish to be treated. Then and only then will there be peace upon the earth." A story of faith and imagination. Our guest this evening writes in the introduction to his book titled Entangling Critical Race Theory, subtitled, "What Christians Need to Know and Why It Matters." When it comes to the topic of race, I regularly talk with Christians who are trying to understand terms circulating on social media, the politics behind policies, the history being cited or ignored, and the proper Christian response. It's not an overstatement to say that most people I encounter in the church are deficient in their theological thinking about race and ethnicity, especially. There's a vacuum when it comes to appreciation for the depth of our racialization as Americans and what the Bible has to say regarding questions pertaining to it. We can blame this illiteracy on many factors, including age, social location, education, peer cycle, vocation, entertainment, and media choices. But it's a reality. Not everyone has been exposed to the same level of experience or insight regarding the quote-unquote race problem in America. And he writes just a little bit later in the same introduction, both inside and outside the church, racial tension receives fuel from many unresolved disagreements. Disagreement on whether a crisis actually exists. Disagreement on the origins of the division. Disagreement on the nature of the current race problem itself. Disagreement on definitions. Disagreement on the value of individual and collective experience. Disagreement on what constitutes a threat to the gospel. Disagreement on the relationship between gospel belief and gospel living. Disagreement on what counts as a justice issue. Disagreement on where and how, if at all, race should be taught and discussed. Our response to these disagreements can't be more hysteria. We don't need more simplistic sound bites. We need careful attention and purposeful reflection. We need more patience. We need tools to promote the kind of civil discourse that says, quote, "I think I disagree, but help me see and understand your position," close quote. I want this book to aid that process. And the guest that I'm speaking about here is Ed Kuczynski, has been a content specialist for Crew Athletes in Action and Family Life for over three decades. He also serves as a oneness and diversity consultant for church and parachurch organizations. He's written for a range of online platforms such as Desiring God, Mockingbird, and The Washington Times. He is a frequent speaker and podcaster on topics of race, sport culture, and marriage. Ed Kuczynski, welcome to Amplify.
Father Ron, thank you for having me. I've looked forward to this ever since we got it scheduled, so I'm glad we're finally having a chance to talk.
And I look forward to it, hoping you'd be able to do it after I read the book. So, as a foundation that we can build on in our discussion, and I've already read some of that from your introduction.
Yes.
Tell us a little bit about what critical race theory is. That's how I came to this topic. I knew it existed. I knew a little bit about it, but I chose this book because I realized I didn't understand it fully enough.
Well, critical race theory has been flying around the news. I'm sure your listeners have probably bumped into it either on social media or just in political talk a lot in the last 5 years. And it's become an umbrella term really for anything that has to do with progressive politics, and certainly anything that has to do with race. There's just a whole bunch of stuff that has ended up getting thrown up underneath the letter CRT. But the actual history of it, and I go into this in the book in depth over a few chapters, it actually started back in the 1980s with a group of lawyers and law academics who were wondering why it was two decades after civil rights laws had been passed and overt racism was declared illegal. You couldn't say anymore that a group of people could eat here or stay here or go to school here based on their race, or they couldn't come here because of race. They made it illegal, and yet two decades later, there was still rabid discrimination in education, in housing, in criminal justice, in banking. As they just looked at all the different spheres of society, they were asking, why is there still so much discrimination? And their conclusion was that the law, and maybe it's not a surprise since they were all lawyers, that the law actually continued to make race-based discrimination possible, even though it was not overtly doing that. You could have racism without actually having racists. That's what they wanted to show, that there were patterns and policies and procedures that have become so hardwired into the way that we do social life together that it made it almost inevitable that there would still be discrimination in all of those different realms of society. And so their writing in the 80s and 90s, early 2000s, was pointing that out and trying to expose how the way we had organized ourselves actually still made it very possible to remain discriminatory towards one another on the basis of race. But that's not the way it got talked about in the news in these last few years. And so I really wanted to slow us down, and just like all that good reading that you did in the introduction, slow down and let's actually ask, especially as white people, what is it that these mostly non-white scholars have been wanting white people to see, and especially in the church, what does that look like?
In terms of why you've written a book, you indicate in the book, I appreciate people growing in racial sensitivity, but I also want to keep expanding racial sensibility. I'm writing for people with a heart for others, people who understand that while our citizenship and allegiance is fully invested in another kingdom, we're left here together for the time being to make sense of this one. And then just pulling from a much larger paragraph, this book is not exhaustive by any means, but more than anything, I hope it produces understanding. Why do you wish you had written this book in the 1900s?
Well, in the 1990s, I think is what I said, right? Which is right about...
Oh, yeah. I can't read my own writing. Yes. Okay. No. Yes.
In the 1990s, which was, you know, a few years into critical race theory having become a thing. Because right now, trying to talk about it, there's so much hysteria around the letters. There's so much... politicization, is that the right word? It's politicized. It's become so politicized that you can't even just have an honest conversation about the very questions that they're wanting us to think about. And so I wish that there had been more Christian voices that said, hey, what is it that we can learn in the church from questions being raised about our racial history? What is it that we can learn about how the idea of colorblindness actually goes bad and it causes us to miss out on differences that are actually important in the body of Christ, and sometimes even becomes a cover for not seeing racial discriminatory ideas that I still hold to as a person? Why don't we center black voices? And again, some of this language has just become so laden with political anger that we can't, it makes it very difficult to just step back and be able to ask a question like that. Why don't we listen or lift up non-white voices in our spaces? And again, that's not true everywhere, because in some white spaces, different voices have been getting lifted up because people have been very intentional about doing it. But my experience in ministry and just over the course of my 56 years of God giving me lots of opportunities to be in lots of situations with different groups of people, most of the time, those kinds of questions are still not being thought about very well, which is kind of amazing. You know, I have friends that say, oh, we talk about race all the time. Race is in the news all the time. Race is being jammed down our throat. And I would say, yes, at some level that's true, but are you actually individually thinking differently about these things? Are you thinking better about these things? Or are you just dismissing them as they come across your social feed and as they get brought up? And too often it just seems like it's become easy to dismiss and not really engage.
And certainly between the two of us, one of the first questions might be, does the Bible have a role when discussing this issue?
Well, I mean, absolutely, Father Ron, you know it does. And it's interesting when you start to look for how race-based discrimination shows up in the Bible and just the different prejudices that people had towards one another, even just in the New Testament, as the gospel was first starting to spread. And there were, you know, all kinds of prejudices between Jewish people and Gentiles, and who it was that was able to enter into the kingdom of God and be considered worthy for becoming part of God's family. And there was all kinds of racism that went on, and discrimination based on ethnicity, based on skin color, based on, you know, background, based on your politics. They had just as much of it going on back then as we do now. And I would say this too, besides just the fact of there being racial discrimination, I've said for years, and I'm not the only one that says this, but race has always been a demonic stronghold amongst people. It's a way for Satan to continue to mar the imago Dei, the image of God in people, and the way that we relate to each other. And it's throughout history, all around this globe, it's become a way for the image of God to be marred in people. And so, you know, people ask me all the time, why do we still need to keep talking about race? And again, I would say, as a Christian, if for no other reason than just this will always be a site until Christ returns. This will always be a way that demonic powers, and again, I think your audience can probably handle hearing that kind of language, that demonic strongholds will exist around this idea of race. And so we need to keep bringing the gospel to bear on it. We need to keep being bridge builders with people who are different from us while we have life to do so. So it's been important to me, and I've been around people for whom it's been important across, you know, the years of my Christian life. And I want to be somebody that helps bring healing and help stand against Satan.
You indicate that the subject of race has never been far from your consciousness in the first chapter that is titled A White Guy's Journey into Racial Controversy.
Yeah.
So why, you indicate that we should be concerned when people in the church start leaning, are learning of secular language, leaning on it, and secular solutions for spiritual problems. But why are they doing this in the first place?
Well, one reason I think people are doing it is just because they're not being taught their Bibles very well. I mean, it's much easier to be discipled by news outlets than it is from the scriptures, right? I mean, that mm-hmm. just is true for us as human beings, that if we're getting most of our input from politicized news outlets, we're going to start thinking more like the world about any topic than we are what does the Bible say about it? What does the kingdom of God look like in this space? And for far too long, and I will say this within the evangelical tradition, and I talk about this, there was a theologian named Carl Henry back in the mid-1900s who was really, in some ways, the father of modern-day evangelicalism, in the sense that he started the Fuller Seminary, and he was one of the founders of Christianity Today. He started the Evangelical Theological Society. So he was a leader and a theologian, wrote a huge multi-volume systematic theology, just a great mind. And one of his concerns in 1947, as he looked at the landscape of evangelicalism, or what was being called fundamentalism then, is just that there was such an emphasis on the redemptive message of the gospel, that we have a sin problem, that we need a savior, put your trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. We spent so much energy there that we had stopped paying attention to what the implications of that were for society and the way that we would then live. And how does the gospel respond to social issues and social evil? There becomes such a separation between those two that he said, we're going to have a real problem on our hands if we don't start bringing those back together, which is throughout the history of Christendom, those have always been together. And so to have separated those out from one another is going to cause us a problem. It's going to give young people in particular no other option but to turn to secular ideology to meet the problems that they're facing, you know, and the problems that they're facing in society, racism and sexism and the problems of economics and poverty and and just everything that goes along with being in a broken world, we, in a sense, have vacated being the answer, we the church, and so we're leaving them vulnerable to secular ideas about how to fix those problems. When ultimately the problem starts by getting in right relationship with God and then asking, how should I then live in light of my relationship to God, and how should we live with one another? And when you stop getting your answers there and from the Bible, you may come up with temporary solutions that have the appearance of bringing human flourishing, but at the end of the day, if Jesus is not in the middle of it, we're just going to be substituting one form of brokenness for another. Mm-hmm. So the Bible really is the answer. And even for those of us in the church that would all nod our heads to that, I keep pressing in on myself and others to say, are we really understanding what the Bible expects of us as we confront something like racism, as we confront a racial history and the way that we interact with people?
Right. And so we're going to take a break in just about half a minute. But you talk about radical progressivism that's taken over many American institutions. And the question, of course, which side is winning or losing the ideological war is an important foundation of the book. And so whenever we come back, we're going to go and talk in that particular area. The book is so interesting and is filled with so much information. You also talk about wokeism that also has been there. So let's take this break, and then we'll be back to continue our discussion about untangling critical race theory. Welcome back to Amplify. We're Ed Uzinski, author of Untangling Critical Race Theory, What Christians Need to Know and Why It Matters, is our guest. He was baptized. He writes into a new way of thinking about the world. I think all of us are faced with that, because there's all kinds of things being proposed to us. But tell us a little bit, Ed, about the radical progressivism that you believe is taking over many American institutions.
Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $150 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $150 into something bigger when you bet on Moneyline, Spread, Totals, Player Props.
$150 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In app only.
Aprovecha los deals de Early Black Friday en Lowe's. Ahorra en grande con nuestras ofertas de esta temporada, como 25% de descuento en árboles de Navidad artificiales preiluminados selectos. Además, antes del corre-corre de Black Friday, obtén gratis herramientas selectas de DeWalt, Cobalt o Craftsman cuando compras una batería o un kit selecto. Porque, seamos honestos, lo gratis nos encanta. Lowe's, nosotros ayudamos, tú ahorras. Válido hasta 12/3 hasta agotar existencia. Selección varía por lugar.
Which side then is winning or losing the ideological war that is progressivism versus conservatism?
Well, when you talked about me being baptized into a new way of thinking, you're referring back to when I had gone to do PhD work at Bowling Green State University. Back in 2008, I went into a program called American Culture Studies, and there were about 15 of us that wound up in a cohort together. And what I didn't realize, and you'd think I should have known this before I went into the program, I was fascinated by just the study of American culture, but I didn't realize that we were going to do that primarily from a Marxist point of view. And we were really, the people that I was surrounded with were very progressive in their thinking, with a capital P. And you know, I didn't expect my Christian worldview to be embraced there, but I was surprised, I think, at what it meant for a capital P progressive view to be what the people I was hanging out with most wanted to see happen. And I've explained it to people through the years when people have asked me, what exactly does that mean? And my capital P progressive friends look around and they see the division that exists within the world. They see the economic division. They see just all the various forms of oppression that have happened between men and women, that happen racially, And they believe that for us ever to get back to a place where equality can be experienced, you have to destroy or break apart the structures and the systems and the way things operate now so that we can have something new. I mean, that's always been at the core of Marxist thought ever since he gave us that back in the 1800s. And it's alive and well today. Very well-meaning people who think we're going to need to start over again if we're ever going to break the grip of those who have power and those who have money and those who basically get to dictate what will be considered normal. And so they want to break all that down. They want to erase whatever lines have been drawn that kind of contain people and again, to use a word that comes up all the time now, to oppress people and keep them being able to just be fully free. Of course, we know that having lines drawn, lines that are given by God and his word, are actually helpful for human flourishing. It's no fun to play in a football game where you've got a ball, but there's no boundaries. There's no yard lines. There's no goal line. And everybody's just running around, you know, with both feet planted firmly in the air, as G.K. Chesterton once said. That's not a good way to live. It doesn't ultimately bring about human flourishing, but it definitely gives the appearance and it gives us a common enemy where we can just try to attack what is and try to bring about something new. And so, of course, radical conservatives actually want to do just the opposite. They want those lines to be drawn thicker. They want there to be more control, more separation, more norms put in place so that we can have a functioning society. And yet when those lines get to be too thick, you actually really do feel oppression. So it's interesting, Father Ron, because I told you this when we had a chance to connect a little earlier. I feel like I've always been, for whatever reason, God has just given me experiences on both sides of the line. You know, whatever it is we're talking about, whether it's religion or politics or, you know, the racial conversation, I'm often getting experiences with people who are representing the opposite sides from each other. And I found myself asking, how do I understand what these people really want and why and where is it coming from? And what does it look like to live in the middle? Like what, or even better still, how do I transcend this as a person like you talked about earlier, who is actually supposed to be representing a different kingdom? What does it look like to transcend this binary that I'm being offered, you know, either one side or the other, and say, what does the kingdom of God look like in this? So you ask me who's winning. I don't know who's winning, Father Ron. I know you can find plenty of fascist conservative talk these days on social media and even in the political realm. And certainly even as the Democratic Party gets ready to start their convention, where there's unabashed progressivism being pursued and talked about and championed by them. And so ultimately, and I say this in the book, honestly, I'm not worried about which side ends up winning, because I think both of them are ultimately, again, I'll use this word again, I think they're demonic at their core because they don't lift up Jesus as Lord. And so I don't in any way want to allow myself to believe that my salvation is going to come through one or the other of these parties winding up on top and their worldview on top. Now, what does that mean? That I'm completely detached and I don't think that it's important or that ideas have consequences? I do. And the problem is that I think there's ideas that I believe in and that I deeply, deeply disagree with spiritually that exist on both sides. And so we all know this. There's in some ways a crisis of conscience these days whenever we go into the voting booth, because I don't think either side represents the kingdom well. And so we end up picking which of the good things do we see the most on the other side, or you could put it negatively, which side do we despise the most, and we're just going to vote against that. But ultimately, neither side has what we're really looking for. And so I keep saying, what does it look like for the church to live differently in such a time as this? And in this kind of, again, where there's this political climate where There's such animosity, and they're representing such wildly divergent worldviews. What does it look like to live like a kingdom citizen in the midst of this?
And
that's what I want to be about.
And at the foundation, you write that the world is broken. People create ways to fix it apart from Christ and make things worse, but this is human history.
Yes. Yes. Unfortunately, policy has consequences in people's lives, and so we cannot detach ourselves entirely from the political process. And again, I've been in enough of these conversations to even hear what maybe some people are thinking out there right now. You can't just put your head in the sand or completely detach from it, because that's irresponsible too. So we do the best that we can, again, when it comes to voting for what policies we believe are represented on either side, although at the end of the day, we still don't have much control over what they actually do. The more important thing is that on my watch, in my sphere of influence, where I live, in my neighborhood, on my corner of the world, in my congregation or in my parish, am I doing the things that build bridges between people? Am I paying attention to the heart of God, which seems to be predisposed and leaning in the direction of the vulnerable and those who are easily taken advantage of by human power systems? I mean, you see that all through the scriptures, that God seems to be very sensitive, if I can use that word, with God, to the plight of those who are easily taken advantage of. And he holds those who have power and those who have the means to protect those people, he holds them accountable to make sure that that's part of our daily agenda, that we're actually paying attention to the needs of those around us as we have power to do so, and to meet them and to protect people who are being taken advantage of in different ways.
And you write about the tenets of CRT flow out of a line of reasoning that goes, and you have like five different points, but you write that at ground zero, CRT wants to disrupt the idea that racism and racial discrimination are relics of an awful past rather than relevant categories for reflection today.
Yes. Yeah, because the common thinking, again, going back to the 1960s, was that now that we passed these civil rights laws and we've kind of made it through this radical time that the 60s represented, we're post-racial. That language wasn't around yet until Barack Obama became president, but the thinking was definitely there. We don't have a race problem anymore. Let's just, in some ways, let's just get past this awful centuries-old history that we've had, and let's almost act like it didn't happen, and let's just get on with life. And yet, again, there were plenty of commentators that were saying, well, that's just completely unrealistic. You can't hardwire racism into the system across centuries and then pass a couple of laws that makes it illegal to hang blacks can't drink here or eat here signs, but then just assume that we're going to be cleansed of the consequences and just the ongoing disparity that's been created by that system. You've got to do work to fix it. You've got to be willing to face it and make changes. Now, again, I think there's lots of different ways to make changes, and they're always political at some level, but to just act like there's no need for them at all, or that, you know, the playing field is now just completely even, was naive then. It may be a little less naive now, but it still is naive to think that we don't continue to operate on the basis of race in far more ways than we should.
You write that in CRT, racism goes beyond the individual acts of ill-willed people. When it comes to racism differences, people assume law exists to prevent racism, not to make it worse, but that there is always a racial component at work, and we need to make sure we take it seriously, because CRT says we've all been racialized.
Yeah. Yeah, that idea of being racialized actually came from Christian Smith and Michael Emerson's book, Divided by Faith. And I think they wrote that in 2001, where they did a pretty intense sociological study of why it was that Sunday morning, 11 a.m., was still the most segregated time of the week, meaning obviously what happens when we go to church. And in their study, one of their takeaways is that we need to take seriously what it means to have been racialized. And that is to say that race has always mattered and it's been given meaning in our society. And again, even though things, yes, of course, they're not the way they were in 1860s, they're definitely different than they were in the 1960s. They have changed. And yet race still affects the way we do life with one another. It's still there. And so you have to look at it and pay attention to it. And so when the knee-jerk reaction is to immediately say it's not there or it doesn't exist anymore, then we've just got like a double-edged problem on our hands, because now not only are we not going to look at it, but we're denying that it exists at all. And especially for non-white peoples who are experiencing something that says their experience is saying something very different, and now they're trying to talk with people who won't even acknowledge that there is still a problem, it leads to despair. It leads to a deep, deep discouragement. I just talked to a black mentor friend of mine, a man who mentored me 35 years ago. He was in my life, and he said, "Ed, I still just think too many white folks in the church just don't realize how deeply hurt most black people have been because of feeling betrayed, because of various traumas that they've experienced in different ways. And it's just not even being able to be talked about in church circles. They expect the world maybe not to be able to deal with it. But when it comes to the body of Christ, to just not have enough racial intelligence to even be able to talk about it without getting defensive right away, without immediately crying woke these days, or assuming there's some political agenda behind it, or that this person's just been, you know, distorted in their thinking because of the Democrats or whatever the different ways are that we are able to avoid the conversation, it hurts deeply. And it causes many, I'll just say this before we transition to something else, there are many black voices in evangelicalism. I don't know what this looks like within the Catholic tradition right now, but many black voices in the evangelical world that are saying we can't live here anymore. Mm-hmm. We're not safe here. Not because all white people are bad, but because the ones that refuse to have this conversation with us make it such that we can't trust. We never know who we're with. And so let's, as Jamar Tisby says, let's leave loud. Let's tell our story. Let's cry foul, but let's separate ourselves from these people. And I think that's tragic, as do many others. I mean, that's not the answer either. But it makes me say, okay, again, white folks, because I'm a white guy, let me talk to white folks. How can we do this differently? What is it that's getting in the way of even being able to have the conversation, let alone taking whatever steps would need to be taken to bring about healing? Mm-hmm. So I hit pause there, pass back to you.
Yeah, you write that there's two strategic philosophies always present within CRT. One school believes that the most effective path toward realizing equality involves changing the way people think and talk about race. Mm-hmm. They focus on words and power and the way meaning gets attached to cultural texts. When lever pullers controlling institutions change, material conditions will change. The other school believes just the opposite, that changing consciousness doesn't affect social structures or the policies keeping them afloat. Only more direct aggression will bring change. Minds can follow later.
Yeah. Yeah, I almost want to throw that to you and say, what do you think about that? I don't know which is more effective. And again, this isn't just in the context of race, but you know, is it more important to change people's minds, or is it more important to change the structures and systems that people are waking up and living in each day? I think the answer is probably both.
That's what I was going to say. I think it's both.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. And we'll all probably be predisposed towards one or the other as being more important. And that's where we'll wind up spending our time and energy. But at the end of the day, again, I want to be cognizant of both the way language is being used, the way our minds are being shaped and formed to think about, in this case, race, but also how we've organized ourselves as a congregation or as a Christian school. Is there just some way that we've set ourselves up structurally that makes it such that we're not creating an inclusive environment, a Christianly inclusive environment to all different kinds of people? And when you have those conversations, it is interesting what starts to get exposed and what starts to get unearthed as far as, you know, how we go about hiring people or what issues are important to us and why are these issues important to us but not these other ones? And why isn't justice a topic that we talk about in our circles very much, but they seem to talk about it a lot more in other circles? When you start to ask yourselves those questions and you take a hard look in the mirror, and you're not, if you're secure enough to not be afraid of those questions, it really usually does expose some patterns that need to be addressed or some adjustments that could be made that would make this a place that's not just for the dominant culture. In this case, again, we're talking racially. If it's a majority of white people and we just think this is what normal is, well, there's a history behind our normal. And for it to be a place where all non-white peoples would also feel not just accepted, but also included, we need to hit pause and do some more listening, and we need to do some more thinking about how we got here in the first place. And I've always found that to be really fruitful with people who are having that conversation in good faith with each other. I really have. That doesn't have to be a negative conversation. It actually can be pretty exhilarating. So
you write in chapter 6, what are some of the tenets of critical race theory, and there are 8 tenets considered bedrock. We only have 3 minutes before we take our next break. Select one of them, one of the 8, and say something about it.
Well, I already kind of passed over a couple of them earlier, but I will say this, that one of the tenets, and really it's a lens, it's a way of viewing a situation, okay? So one of them is just that racism is endemic. It's not an outlier situation. When it comes to America, racism is endemic. It's hardwired into our history. It's hardwired into the way that we've been taught to think, which is a confrontation with the opposite view, like we already talked about, that racism's gone. It's not an issue anymore. Critical race theorists would say, no, let's look through this lens. Race is always present in some ways. Now, slow down and let's ask where it's at in this situation and why it's present. And sometimes, and you see I do this in the chapter too, sometimes that goes too far. It starts to find race in places where it actually doesn't exist. And that's a problem too. Okay, that's kind of the over adjustment, or that's the pendulum swinging too far in the other direction. But the critical race theorist, one of the tenets is let's look at the role that race has played in this environment, its history, how it plays currently among us, and let's just ask that question. Let's not assume that it doesn't exist. So that would be one. And actually, again, you can have pretty fascinating conversations talking about the racial history of your family, for example. The racial history of your denomination or your parish, again,
yes.
You know, our community where we live, our neighborhood, what is the racial history of how this came about? I think people who dig into those types of questions might be surprised to find out how huge of a role race played just a few decades ago to bring about what you're currently experiencing.
And after you ask us to reflect on some of the tenets, those 8 tenets considered bedrock, you write, one of my chief aims in writing this book is to help people slow down and deal with the basics of CRT concepts on their own terms. I want to carefully think about the types of situations the tenets have in mind instead of reading them outside specific concepts.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up. You get early payout on parlays, too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply.
Aprovecha los deals de Early Black Friday en Lowe's. Ahorra en grande con nuestras ofertas de esta temporada, como 25% de descuento en árboles de Navidad artificiales preiluminados selectos. Además, antes del corre-corre de Black Friday, obtén gratis herramientas selectas DeWalt, Cobalt o Craftsman cuando compras una batería o un kit selecto. Porque, seamos honestos, lo gratis nos encanta. Lowe's, nosotros ayudamos, tú ahorras. Válido hasta 12-3 hasta agotar existencia. Selección varía por lugar.
Welcome back to Amplify, where our guest is Ed Yuzinski. We're talking about his book Untangling Critical Race Theory, What Christians Need to Know and Why It Matters. And I'm looking at chapter 7. You write that CRT presented itself as an analytical tool for understanding how the law creates and maintains racial sin. And then it moved beyond law, asking the same questions of every social institution. I always measured its observations against biblical notions of righteousness and justice. CRT didn't replace my Christianity, it served it. How did it do that?
Well, I go on and talk more in that chapter just about how it exposed things that I didn't want to see or that I somehow had been trained not to see. It helped me to look behind the curtain of, and again, we're talking about race here, but I think this actually can apply to lots of different areas of yes. life. It just helped pull back the curtain on what I've been trained not to see in my own spaces. And I thought that was helpful. Now, you know, a lot of the debate, at least in the evangelical world around this CRT thing, is whether or not it actually can just be used as a tool, or do you have to embrace it as a totalizing worldview? You have to trade your Christianity in basically to become someone who embraces critical race theory as a worldview. And I've held to the idea, and a big part of the reason why I even wrote this book was to show how it was possible to be anchored in a Christian worldview and yet look through the lens that I'm being asked to look through and see what's there. And I don't have to accept the solutions that are being proposed by people that are coming from different ideological positions, but I can at least look through the lens and see for myself what we've already talked about, how so often there's been patterns, procedures, policies, ways of being that have actually created hindrances for non-white people in my spaces, where they actually have covered over a prejudice or a discriminatory way of being that maybe I just had never noticed as being as such, right? I just never saw it that way before until I got new language to see it that way, or I just heard somebody else's experience, and it gave me an opportunity to make an adjustment.
Mm. And on page 124, you propose 6 corrective action steps in response to the gospel.
I'm looking at that, and you know, that was actually from a message that was given by a pastor who, I believe it was at the Martin Luther King 50th anniversary celebration. There was a big conference, and that was a pastor named David Platt who was asking the questions amongst a predominantly white audience, how have we as pastors been complicit in either through our indifference or just our silence, we've been complicit in maintaining separation between the races. And those 6 things that he talked about were his recommendation for how to move forward. He said to look into the reality of racism, to not be afraid to do that, to live in true multi-ethnic community, wherever that were, however that might be possible in your space, to listen to and learn from one another. He talked about loving and laying aside our preferences for one another. A fifth, he said to leverage our influence for justice in the present. So start to be more sensitized to ways that we need to stand for issues of justice, whatever that's going to look like, where we find ourselves. And then the final one was to long for the day when justice will be perfect. And I noted those six things because I thought, what clear-thinking Christian would not say yes to all six of those things? And yet, because he was talking about them in the context of race, he got a ton of backlash. There was, I don't want to call it a split, but I know that there was a significant divide in his church because he had said these things and others and was trying to get people to look at race in ways that they had not at all looked at it before. And folks didn't like that, which again, kind of goes back, Father Ron, to the whole, you know, one of the theses in my book is that as Christ followers, we have to be willing to slow down and look at things like this, as long as it's creating a divide between us and other brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a requirement of the gospel on our lives that we would do this work, not because of some political agenda or because we've drunk the woke Kool-Aid or these different things that, you know, that I hear fly around, but because the gospel compels us to live differently and to do the hard work of going against the grain of whatever our culture is saying we should do or shouldn't do. That's why we need to do that. So he was exhorting people to live this way, the things that he listed in those in that list of six, and it created an uproar, which even that in and of itself should cause us to pause and say, why such a backlash to that very biblical language and those very biblical admonitions? That in any other, if the sermon had been about some other topic other than race, people would have just nodded their approval to those six things and not hardly thought more of it. But because he was admonishing everyone because of their racial indifference, he suffered for it.
Mm. So you write that it's your belief that too many Christians' minds are shaped by their politics. And you write the anti-CRT crowd is right that Christianity is under attack in the culture at large. We're trying to be salt and light in the midst of non-Christian Jesus rejecting worldviews that would love nothing more than to see Christianity wiped from the face of the earth. And to be clear, I'm against any spirit that denies Christ or attempts to make sense of life under the sun without the cross of Christ. I'm against the imposition of any worldview seeking to erase biblically rooted moral boundary lines. And I could go on as you continue to explain what it is that you are against.
Well, I feel like I have to keep defending. I mean, anybody that talks the way I'm talking in this book usually just gets dismissed as having drunk some kind of progressive Kool-Aid.
Yes.
And I guess I'm defending myself every few pages just to say I really haven't. This actually has been, this type of thinking has been a part of my Christianity since I came to Jesus back in the 1980s. It's what I was discipled into. And so I don't want to be dismissed because people assume that I've become, you know, I've cashed my faith in some kind of a way. I'm saying, no, I believe this is actually a deeper embracing of the faith to do this kind of work and to pay attention to my indifference and my lack of concern for people outside my own circle. I mean, Father Ron, these days, it's hard enough to have energy for people inside your own circle, right? We live in a time where people are so isolated from one another, just in general. And, you know, there was a book that came out by Robert Putnam. I don't know if you've ever heard of this book called Bowling Alone, some 25 years ago. And he was a sociologist, a Christian sociologist, that just talked about how how Americans have gotten away from doing community with each other. We become more and more separated. And again, this was 25 years ago. We now are part of bowling leagues. If we bowl at all, we bowl alone. You know, everybody just kind of lives in their own lane. And that's a problem. It's a problem, actually, that the church is supposed to be an antidote for, right? The community of the beloved community. And yet even our church life is waning, certainly again in the Protestant lane, it's waning. It's becoming less significant. That community is becoming more, what's the word? It's not mandatory anymore. We don't see it as mandatory. It's optional. It's becoming more optional for people. And that's a problem. It's just a problem that we become so separated from one another that we barely can care for those inside our circle, let alone those outside. And yet, again, the gospel and a kingdom ethic demands that as much as it depends on me, I have a missions mindset among those people that I've been called to live with, whether they're just like me or they're completely different from me. Ethnic indifference is not an option for a Christian. It shouldn't be. So
I never looked at it to the way you presented yourself as defending yourself.
Okay.
I thought it was really informed belief, an explanation.
Okay.
And I would point to this particular passage. We are one in Christ in our standing for God, but in our present condition, experiencing the oneness Jesus prayed for takes work. If we want to enjoy racial and ethnic oneness within the church, it requires acknowledging and addressing what is broken instead of pretending decades of hostile wall building simply disintegrate when we claim Bible verses for ourselves or because we're not experiencing racial tension in our immediate relational circle. So I don't see that as a defense. I see it as a really fascinating belief explanation.
Good. Well, thank you. And, you know, that's in Ephesians 2, it talks about how the dividing wall has been torn down between humans and God, and by implication then, between humans and one another within the body of Christ. And I often hear those verses appealed to by my white brothers and sisters who are saying, again, we don't need to keep talking about race or thinking about it. We're all one. And I say, well, we should be one, and that definitely is a positional reality. It's a spiritual reality that's being named in Ephesians 2, but the dividing wall hasn't been torn down between humans everywhere. It's in various states of disrepair. I just say, that's what you're referring to. It takes work, actually, to tear that wall down. It doesn't come down on its own just because we pray a prayer or we take the Eucharist or we do the things that Christians do symbolically. It comes down when we actually do the hard work of relationship building and forgiving one another and asking for forgiveness and moving towards one another in spite of pain. That's hard. And so to just assume flippantly that that's just happened everywhere because we declare it true, we quote the verse, is it's somewhat disingenuous, actually, is what it really is, because that doesn't happen without intentionality. The wall doesn't come down without intentionality. Jesus makes it possible for the wall to come down.
Mm-hmm.
He does. But we have to enact what it takes relationally to bring it down and keep it down and not let it be built up again. And again, a lot of people have done that work. So this is not, I'm not saying this from a place of self-righteousness as though I've got this all figured out. I'm still doing that work myself with different relationships and in different social settings that I find myself in. It's not a one and done activity. But I want to call people away from assuming that this is just true about us now without having there been any intentional steps taken to bring it about or to change my own mental framework and the way I think about race and think about those who are different than me. If I haven't done any work at all in that area, then there just may in fact be a whole bunch of walls up all around me that I just don't see. Other brothers and sisters see them. Especially non-white brothers and sisters, but I may not see them.
Right, and you conclude, as you write, do we know CRT in our Bible well enough to understand where they overlap and where they diverge. If we know our Bible, we shouldn't be concerned about what CRT is trying to do. If we understand what CRT is trying to do, we should be able to see how the Bible wants to fix the problems it points out. And you develop that thought even a lot further.
And you know, most of the problems in life, relationally, Father Ron, don't they ultimately come down to our willingness to agape one another or not?
Yes.
You know, when we're called to love one another, I mean, that's not a Hallmark greeting card kind of love. It's a dirty, gritty love. Agape love says, I'm going to do what's best for you in spite of what it costs me. You don't find that kind of love in the political system that we're currently swimming in. No, nobody talks that way. That is an otherworldly kind of love where I'm going to lay my power down or even use my power to bring about the best for you. And so when you apply that kind of thinking to the racial realm, again, because of the history that we all carry with us into 2024, I, as a white person, have, I don't know how I want to say this, because I think this is true for everyone. It's true for black folks, for Hispanic folks, for every race and ethnicity needs to apply this, okay? But speaking as a white person, it's almost like I have a greater obligation to pay closer attention to the way that I agape people that are different from me because of the history. It may not be my fault. Again, I have these conversations with people all the time. It's not saying that I'm the one that has to bear the brunt of the entire history, but I do live on the shoulders of a particular history. And so it's incumbent on me to, I would say, go out of my way to put healing effort into my relationships with non-white folks. And that's not always going to be received well. It's not always going to be received in turn with graciousness back or agape in return. But ultimately, I have to just leave that in the hands of God. As much as it depends on me, I want to be doing the work I need to do to tear down dividing walls, to bring about healing, to do bridge building as a member of the body of Christ.
And you point out that some people raise the concern of why do we need CRT if we've got our Bibles? What do people mean when they suggest CRT can be useful as an observatory lens without compromising their commitment to Scripture? And what are the practical implications for the church? What are the most common objections among those opposed to its real precepts and questions it forces us to ask? And then you answer all those questions. And one of the quotes you have is, from cover to cover, the Bible shines light on the poor and exploited, the misuse of wealth, and the subjugation of others with state power, all hiding behind pious religious activity. It chastises God's people for failing to protect the vulnerable, condemns mistreatment of the powerless, and rebukes those responsible for making the foreigner feel foreign. So it's the Bible itself draws us into how we should be living our lives and in our concern for others.
It does. And it certainly doesn't mean then that all black people or all non-white people are in some subjugated state of oppression. I don't want to give that impression either. But my exhortation in the book to myself and others is really about a posture. And it's a recognition, you know, they talk about the phrase white privilege. You know, that's another phrase that's floating around a lot these last few years. And I've always thought that idea was fascinating, that if nothing else, there's a privilege as a white person to not having to think about race. There's just a privilege to that. I don't have to go through this world thinking about race. And because white is normal, the American world has been set up for white people. It has. So there's a certain advantage to that. And if you're not white, you don't have that privilege. You will be conscious of race. again, it doesn't mean that you're always under the, you know, you're not under some kind of oppression that existed 50 years ago, certainly not in the same ways, but you are burdened with having to be very aware of race. And I just think that I can do better at understanding what it feels like to walk in a non-white person's shoes as they journey through this life. At the very least, I can be sensitive to what that experience is like. And it's going to look different for different people, but to at least be aware that there is a difference and that people journey through this world differently with non-white skin, that's a start. That, you know, where I can at least start to be curious about that, and I can have a different posture in the way I interact with people who are different from me.
Right. Well, we just have 30 seconds before we take our final break, but you have two chapters, then part one, part two, of responding to concerns about CRT, and they are all listed. CRT focuses too much on race. Racism is everywhere all the time. All white people are racist, whether they act like it or not, and on and on and on. You take all those things on. So let's take this final break, and then we'll be back. Welcome back to Amplify. Final segment with Ed Uzinski talking about his book, Untangling Critical Race Theory, What Christians Need to Know and Why It Matters. Ed, before we went to the break, I just mentioned that you had two chapters where you talked about CRT, that there were various objections worth revisiting. Is there one or two that it may be good for us to revisit?
Oh, wow. I'll have to look at that myself here and see.
Pages 168,
You know, how about... I know there was one in here that talked about a concern that I am having to take responsibility for everyone else's sins. Mm. That's one that I remember feeling was just really important to address. And so, you know, this concern that I need to feel the guilt of past treachery when I'm not a racist person, I try to get along with people that are different from me. You know, to use the language even that we've used here, I've tried to work at relationships whenever I've been given opportunity to. Why do I still need to repent of sin when that gets talked about? And what I try to unpack in that little segment of the chapter is just how, again, from a biblical worldview, it's interesting how so often the Israelites, when there are collective prayers in the Bible, when somebody's praying, how often it will be mentioned the sins of the forefathers, and just an acknowledgement that as we stand here today, we recognize that we are, what would be the right way to say this? The fruit of our ancestors' choices, mm-hmm. both their choices to submit themselves to God, but also those choices that represented rebellion towards God. They regularly are mentioning those sorts of things. And there's not so much a repentance for my current connection to that sin. It's not that I have to feel guilty that I'm an ancestor, but I at least need to recognize that sin, because it was in my ancestors, it's still very possible that it resides inside of me also, or at least I'm very capable of the same sin. Maybe that's the way to say it. And so there's this posture of humility that recognizes that I've got that same stuff inside of me, and I may be doing much better at not living it out, but I still need to recognize that I'm a product of a people who have sinned in this way, and it's definitely possible that I could go down the same path. That's the spirit that I sense in so many of those prayers. And so when I translate that then into our current moment, and we're talking about racial sin, I have no problem recognizing that I am the product as a white person in the church I am standing on the shoulders of a treacherous history in the church in terms of the way race has been handled. I mean, I was born in 1968. So again, we act as though that overt treachery is centuries ago, but it's in most of our lifetimes. I know it's in your lifetime, Father Ron, and it's, yes, it's, you know, the worst of what was going on in the 50s and the 60s. I just don't think it's that outlandish that as church people, we would just be cognizant of standing on the shoulders of that history and recognizing at the same time that because I have all sin, the possibility of all sin inside of me, that the sin of racism and the sin of prejudice, it lives inside of me. Again, I may be doing a good job and I may have been socialized in such a way that it's not coming to the surface as freely as maybe it would have in a past generation, but it's still in there. So I find it amazing the reticence to acknowledge the sins of the past and what my relationship is to them. But even more so, just this declaration that I'm not a racist, that I, it almost like that couldn't even be true of me, is some of the interactions that I have with people. And I just think, again, I just want to step back from that and just say, how can you even possibly say that? I know that you know that all different kinds of sin have potential to come out of you. Why are you so adamant that racism can't or won't? It's kind of a peculiar thing. It really is. It's a sociological study. It's funny because I've got a book in front of me right now. I know we're here talking about my book, but somebody had just told me about a book called The Religion of Whiteness.
Oh.
How Racism Distorts Christian Faith. And it's by Michael O. Emerson. He's the guy that did Divided by Faith 24 years ago. And another sociologist named Glenn Bracey. Men who are devout Christians who are just, they're trying to understand the very thing that I was just asking. What is it about pockets of white skinned Christians that causes them to not be able to see how racism might still be at work? And in not being able to see it or not allowing themselves to even think about it, they're actually living out way more racist thought thinking than they realize. And I don't want to spend whatever years I have left trying to get to the bottom of racism. I actually really don't. I really want to be about the business of building bridges and helping myself and others to get better in an area that I feel like we've neglected. Even though it's been a topic that gets talked about so much, I was just thinking, if I can just take us down a different path. I've actually been thinking about this for the last hour. Last week, and I'll try to say this pretty quickly, I got to go to Philadelphia with my wife.
Uh-huh.
The first time I've ever been there. And we went and we visited the Independence Hall where the Declaration was signed. It was amazing to stand in that space. Have you been there before?
No, I haven't. No.
Okay. Yeah, so, you know, I've heard about it my whole life. So it was really amazing to be there and to stand in the presence of where that all happened. And, of course, the Liberty Bell is right there. And they built a special little housing for the Liberty Bell and, you know, tell the story of even the last couple hundred years, how that bell has represented freedom. And it's represented a way of humans flourishing with one another, creating a new government, right? Everything that bell represented for people. Well, it's interesting because just a little ways up from where the bell is at is where the president's house was from 1790 to 1800. So George Washington lived there because Washington, D.C. hadn't been created yet. And so as it was being built, the president's house was actually right here for the first decade. And in Washington's house lived either 8 or 9 slaves who were kept in the basement and did all the work that was in that house. So it's so fascinating because there was a huge argument in the early 2000s about whether or not, as they were building this area here in this mall area, whether or not they wanted to acknowledge that the president's house that had slaves in it. There was a big debate about it.
Right.
And it ended up that those who wanted to keep the slavery story there won out because there's, you know, a bunch of writing and a bunch of explanation about the slaves that lived there. And so as you stand there, the meditation moment is that here, this amazing representation of freedom. And it's real. It really is. This group of people genuinely wanted people to be free. And yet literally on this same land, at the time that all this was going on, there were people being held in bondage. And so what does this mean? Does this mean we're a good people or a bad people? Again, this is, people always want to kind of fall into this binary. And I want to say, as a Christian, it means that we are a sinful people in need of a savior, and that we live with these contradictions going on all the time. We live with these contradictions all the time. And it behooves me as a believer to be able to recognize the goodness, but also to recognize the brokenness and to grieve for that and lament over it. And again, to ask, how on my watch can I live differently? How can I maybe make up in some kind of way for the brokenness of what this contradiction represents? How on my watch can I bring the kingdom to bear on race relations in a way that brings healing to this broken contradiction that is represented here in Philadelphia and that we've been living with ever since 1776, right? Ever since the Declaration was signed and we declared liberty and justice for all, but didn't do that. I think that's fascinating. I found it to be, again, and it's not like it's the first time I've ever thought about that, but just to be confronted with standing on that land where that was happening and really thinking about it. And what does it mean for me now to live differently or to try to live differently? I think it's worth doing that, having those kinds of conversations with each other.
Yes. You point out in your book that there are a few ways as Christians should adjust our thinking about social justice in the context of race. Separate race from gender and sexuality. Recognize the confusion created when progressive and conservative groups frame racial justice in their own terms. Grow in your curiosity about why people are attracted to distortions, and recognize that justice and equality aren't the same thing. Select something there that you'd like to amplify on a little bit.
Well, you know, there's another phrase that's floating around that some Christian authors have talked about called critical social justice. And basically, again, what they're critiquing is the progressive notion of justice, which oftentimes, and again, not always, but oftentimes, I feel like what my capital P progressive friends want to do is just replace one form of injustice with another. They want to solve the racial problem by forcing DEI hires on us. You know, that's something that gets talked about all the time now, that there are non-white people that are just given positions, whether they deserve them or not. And I don't know. I've seen that actually happen in some places before, because, again, what my progressive friends would say is it's better just to have black skin or non-white skin in this role than it is to just keep letting white people run things. And I think that's a bad idea. I think that's just, no, that's another form of injustice, actually. That's not a good solution to this problem. I think if you feel like you need to have some more non-white people in these roles, then go find qualified ones. Do the work that it will take to find the right people to be able to fill these roles. And it will take work to do it, because you don't have a pattern of going places to get black leaders in your past. Mm-hmm. But you don't just go then and just put whoever in the spot just because they have non-white skin. Those are the types of things that I was pushing on in portions of that chapter, to say you can acknowledge that something is wrong, but don't replace one injustice with another injustice. Do the work to think well about how to do this. And again, I don't know that our political system is allowing for much of that. I just don't see a lot of sane compromise. At least it doesn't get talked about in the news, which is sort of what we're dependent on for understanding what supposedly is happening out there in the world. It just doesn't seem like there's that kind of sane thinking going on. There's too many replacing one injustice with another injustice type things happening. And I want to do better than that.
And under recognize that justice and equality aren't the same thing, you write, from a Christian perspective, equality isn't the final goal, but misuses of power, partiality based on status or socially constructed labels, and mistreatment of people because of skin color are inequalities that not only affect outcomes, but also create dividing walls of hostility between the races. Power is always at work, but power isn't always to blame for inequality.
Because sometimes inequality happens because of bad choices. It does. I had a pastor friend of mine who used to say that there will not be equality in heaven because there was free will on earth. Think about that. That because we get to make choices with the life that we're given, the Bible seems to indicate that there are different kinds of rewards or different kinds of commendations that take place when we get to heaven. Again, that may be a whole different show, right? How all that works, I don't know, but the Bible seems to indicate that our choices matter. And certainly when certainly we have the opportunity, regardless of what our circumstances are, to make choices to transcend whatever the negative circumstances are. We can do that. But on the other hand, again, as a Christian person, I want to be able to affirm the importance of making choices while also recognizing that those choices are being made within structures and systems that may be set up in such a way that make it that much more difficult to succeed. And as much as it depends on me, where I have influence to change that, I should. It's not a binary, you know. It's not just about moral choices, nor is it just about systems and structures. It's both. So how do I become more intelligent about what's happening in this particular situation? That's all I'll say about that. This is a lot of deep stuff to be talking about on a late Sunday night, Father Ron. This is some deep stuff.
Well, it's deep stuff, but you wrote about it in such a way that it was easy to understand.
Thank you.
That's why I'm having you here.
Thank you.
And towards the end of the book, then, you raise the question, what about the church then? How should we address race-based social injustice as the church?
Was there any more of what you read there that stood out to you, or that you took away? What did you hear my answer to be? Did you pick up on it?
I'll read back to you. Why do white folks struggle so much with being the hands and feet of Jesus when it comes to racial justice? We've already seen at least several of the main culprits. But how did we allow the word justice become so bastardized by politicians and ideologues that we've all but dropped it as a Christian responsibility? Racial justice is our concern because real justice is an enemy of Satan. Real justice protects the imago Dei, promotes human flourishing, and reflects God's shalom.
Yes.
You like what you wrote there?
I do. I don't even remember writing all that, but I do like that. Yes. And so it's interesting, Father Ron. And again, I don't know what happens in your circles or what you did in your teaching and when you've had opportunities to teach. But in the circles I've run in, there just hasn't been much teaching or reflection on what justice means. It's not been a part of the discipleship curriculums in the churches that I've been a part of, or when I've been doing ministry with college athletes. Now, again, I've tried to be more purposeful, especially lately myself, to make sure that it's in there. But it is a good question to ask, maybe to ask ourselves, do we really know what the Bible does teach about justice? What does biblical justice look like? We've talked about it quite a bit already tonight in different ways, but at the very least, it means that I'm going to be watching out to make sure that people are not being taken advantage of, that when bad things happen to people, when power is used to take advantage of people or people suffer because of it, I have some responsibility to step into that, to confront it. As much as it depends on me, again, that's going to look different in all different realms of society, but whether that's in the schoolyard, you know, I talk to my kids all the time. One of the things that I say to them before they get out of the car when I've had the opportunity to drop them off is, watch out for kids that are getting picked on today and make sure you're not one of the kids that are picking on them. Mm-hmm. And what I'm doing them is I'm teaching them, without using the word in the car, I'm teaching them about what justice looks like and their responsibility towards it. Don't be on the side of the oppressor. Don't be on the side of the one that's doing the picking on. Make sure that you're the one that's watching out for other people. And you got to have a certain measure of security about yourself to do that. You have to have a sensitivity to the needs of other people and a concern for other people. And you have to have courage to stand up against something when it's not right. And it's hard to do that when you're in junior high, but it's hard to do it when you're 30 years old and 56 years old and 80 years old, isn't it? I mean, it can be scary to stand against the grain and try to live for justice in the different ways it can show up. But I think that's what we're called to, and leave the results to God. You stand up when you sense that injustice is happening or somebody is being mistreated, or you can use your resources or your power to be of help in some way in this situation, and then leave the results to God and see what he wants to do with it.
Wow. Our guest this evening has been Ed Uscinski. We're talking about his book, Untangling Critical Race Theory, What Christians Need to Know and Why It Matters. Ed, thank you so very much for being with us.
I thoroughly enjoyed it. Thank you. Thank you for the way you read it and just took so many of the words seriously. I appreciate you doing that, Father Ron.
Hope we can get together again sometime. Thanks.
Would love that. Thank
All
you.
All right. Bye now. So we come to the end of the program, and I'm reading from his book, White Silence Need Not Be Corrected with Words. Silence is best filled with action, with intentional movement toward people, with effort toward relationship building, with humble acknowledgement of blind spots, with confronting self-deception and underappreciates injustice, suffering, and disparity with roots in past policies and decisions. Much work has been done to set and cast our national racial fracture. But how do we continue to help it to heal? We know what politicians from both sides propose, but what does a kingdom response look like in your corner of the world? Filled with the Holy Spirit, we can do all of this with whatever time we have remaining. We can be people who bring love to bear in those moments when race intersects our lives and requires it. We can't do away with racism, but we can step into each day with humility and intentionality, praying that in our corner of the world, the kingdom might manifest itself with a little more clearly, its colors and contours becoming a little more distinct against the backdrop of a world under the spell of the powers of darkness. Don't forget then how precious life is and how powerful love is. Tell someone now that you...
Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $150 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $150 into something bigger when you bet on Moneyline, Spread, Totals, Player Props.
$150 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In app only.
Aprovecha los deals de Early Black Friday en Lowe's. Ahorra en grande con nuestras ofertas de esta temporada, como 25% de descuento en árboles de Navidad artificiales preiluminados selectos. Además, antes del corre-corre de Black Friday, obtén gratis herramientas selectas DeWalt, Cobalt o Craftsman cuando compras una batería o un kit selecto. Porque, seamos honestos, lo gratis nos encanta. Lowe's. Nosotros ayudamos. Tú ahorras. Válido hasta 12/3 hasta agotar existencias. Selección varía por lugar.